So this is our Q&A tonight. We'll answer questions tonight and tomorrow night and every weekend we'll probably do something like that, Friday and Saturday nights. And if you have questions, you can write them in. We'll try to answer your questions as they come in. What do you have, son?
Someone asked, how did all the other species survive the flood? Why were the dinosaurs left off the list when God said all animals are to be put in the ark? Genesis 6:19-20.
Well, part of that lies in where the dinosaurs originated from. And I think as we answer that, you'll see why they were not included on the ark. What happened to the dinosaurs? What I'm going to share is my opinion. You may not necessarily agree, but I'm going to share how I understand where the dinosaurs came from. Where did they come from? Do you find them in the Bible mentioned? Well, you don't find the actual term dinosaur in the Bible. But you do find the term behemoth, leviathan, what those animals were, we might speculate. But the dinosaurs, did they live millions of years ago? If you were here for our second night, you know the answer to that. Why did they disappear? We're going to answer that tonight. We still today are fascinated with the dinosaurs. There have been a number of movies made on the dinosaurs, and it's not just children that are fascinated with them. Adults are as well. The history of their discovery takes us back to the 1820s when Gideon Mantell, an English doctor, discovered some unusual bones in a rock quarry near to Chuckfield, England. He recognized right away that this was a species that he'd never heard of, never seen before. And by 1841, they had found nine different species, bones from nine different species. Some of them were very large. And about that time, another English doctor by the name of Dr. Richard Owen, he was a creationist, a Christian, he coined the term dinosauria, which means terrible lizard. That's where we get our word dinosaur from, because of their huge bones. But the question is, what happened to the dinosaurs? Why did they disappear? And we know that they just, for some reason, seem to have disappeared about the time of the flood. Where did they come from? That answers why they disappeared about the time of the flood. And to answer that, we're going to go back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible. If you're taking notes, you can mark these texts. Genesis 6:19-20. The Bible says, would you read that for us, son?
Genesis 6:19-20 says, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female.
So it says of every living thing, but apparently the dinosaurs were not included in that. Why? Well, let's read on.
Of fowls after their kind and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive.
Notice the expression after their kind. So apparently there were no hybrids brought onto the ark. They were each after their kind. Let's cross over to Genesis 7 now, the next chapter. And we're going to read verses 13-15. If you're taking notes, would you read that for us, son?
Genesis 7:13-15, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort.
Again, after their kind. Note that. Reading on.
And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life.
So the animals that went into the ark were all what? After their kind. Apparently there must have been some animals that were not after their kind. Have you ever seen an animal like that? That's obviously not after its kind. You may have heard of what's called genetic engineering. where they mix the genes of various animals together and they come up with some strange creatures. You've seen probably some of this done in the laboratory. Here is a mouse that's been mixed with things. The Bible tells us in Matthew 24, verse 37.
It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be."
So just as we are doing today, Jesus said they would have been doing back in Noah's day. Today we're doing genetic engineering. And apparently they were doing the same back in Noah's day. Take a look at this particular dinosaur. Does that look like a creation that our creator would have created? Hideous monster like that? It almost makes you wonder, why did God make such an ugly animal? Or did God make it at all? Or did the genetic scientists make that in their laboratories? You must understand that before the flood, people lived on the average almost 900, some lived 900 plus years. Imagine as a scientist working on a genetic project for 800 years, perhaps, or more. What could you create in that amount of time as a scientist? Today, about the time that scientist is really getting, developing all of his inventions, all of his discoveries, he dies. 67-year-old dies. But before the flood, they lived 900 years. And you can imagine what the scientists were doing back then. Here's another picture of one of those dinosaurs. Jesus says,
"As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be."
Today we're doing genetic engineering. Apparently they were doing the same before the flood. Here's an interesting article from the Telegraph News, 2012.
It says, "The Jurassic Park scientist who plans to turn a chicken into a T-Rex."
What's a T-Rex?
That's a dinosaur.
How's he going to do that? Well, let's see what the article says.
"If scientists were to recover pieces of dinosaur DNA, as they do in the films, there would not be enough detail to bring a T-Rex back to life. But advances in genetic engineering could result in the creation of dinosaurs based on existing creatures."
Advances in what? Genetic engineering. And so today we are with our genetics. This one scientist says he's ready to create dinosaurs out of a chicken. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In Noah's day, apparently not every animal was after his kind. Only those animals that were after their kind, the ones that God had created, were brought into the ark. And those that were not after their kind, the ones that the genetic scientists had created, they were left outside the ark and died in the flood. Apparently that's why the dinosaurs disappeared. What happened to them? Well, they died out about the time of the flood. And now you know why. Because they were the creation of the genetic scientists. Now, I'm giving you my opinion. You may not agree with it, but that's how I understand it. Did the dinosaurs live the same time as humans? Yeah, we prove that. Here again is from the news.
This one, "Scientists recover T-Rex soft tissue. 70-million-year-old fossil yields preserved blood vessels."
Could that be 70 million years old, son, if it's got soft tissue?
No.
That's not possible. So obviously the dinosaurs didn't live 70 million years ago. They must have lived more recently. Here you can see in the picture some of that soft tissue from this dinosaur. Obviously not 70 million years old. And we saw when we studied about this the other night, about a week ago, that the dinosaur and the human apparently lived at the same time. Here's the proof from archaeology. The dinosaur footprint right on top of the human footprint. And this particular evolutionist said that if dinosaurs and humans lived at the same time, what would happen?
Evolution would be vanquished.
And that's exactly what's happened. Evolution has been disproven. Now again, that's my theory. You may not agree, but that's how I understand where the dinosaurs came from and why they were not brought into the ark.
Okay, another question someone asked here. Who were the other people in Genesis 4:14, and how do you explain the scientific dates of bones, etc., like carbon dating?
Well, let's answer the first one, Genesis 4, verse 14. It says, "And behold, thou hast driven me," this is Cain speaking to God, "behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And the question is, well, who is all these other people? It was just Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Where are all these other people? Well, the answer really is from chapter 5, the next chapter, and verse 4. It says, "And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters." So after Adam and Eve begot Cain and Abel, there was Seth came along later, they begot sons and daughters, and the world became populated. And Cain is simply saying, well, somebody, when they find me, they're going to kill me because I killed my brother. God put a mark on Cain. That's interesting. And the last question was,
what about bone, scientific dates of bones, like carbon dating?
Carbon dating has been found to be highly inaccurate, and it all depends on your perspective. Let me illustrate this way. Let's suppose that we went back in time to the eighth day after creation. You know, there was the 7 days of creation, and we met Adam on the eighth day, this giant of a man. He looks like he's in the prime of manhood. How old is he? I mean, we would look at him and think, well, this guy's got to be 20 years old, 25 years old, 30 years old. Looks like he's in the prime of manhood. How old is he? 2 days old, 3 days old. And if we were to carbon date Adam, if you could do that, what would the carbon dating show? I wonder. And if we were to look at the trees, they are just a few days old. What would we think? I mean, when you see a big tree, you think, this has got to be several hundred years old. How old were the trees? They were made on what day? Third day of creation. This is the eighth day now. So, what, 5 days old? So, it all depends on your perspective. If you believe that God spoke, and there it was, as the Bible teaches, there's no problem. If you wonder, well, how old could things be? It's interesting, after Mount St. Helens exploded, 10 years later, they took some of the rock that came out of Mount St. Helens. This is brand new rock, lava rock, came out, and they carbon dated that rock. It was 10 years old. They sent it in the laboratory without telling the laboratory where the rock came from. And you know what the laboratory said? It was something like 2 million years old, 10-year-old rock. So, obviously, carbon dating is highly inaccurate.
Okay, one more question. Someone asked, if all dinosaurs were killed by the flood, what happened to the dinosaurs that lived on water? They're the dinosaurs who lived in lakes, rivers, and the sea.
Well, could the sea creatures survive in the water? Apparently, some of them must have. Because we have no evidence that Noah took the fish or the whales into the ark. They wouldn't need to be in the ark because they can survive in the water. So if there were any dinosaurs that lived in the water, they could have survived unless God deliberately destroyed them in the violence of the flood. We don't know. We can only speculate.
Someone else asked, how could all the animals fit into the ark? There wouldn't be enough room.
That's a good question. Actually, I have some slides for that. I'd like to show you how big the ark really was. We're going to go back again to Genesis chapter 6 and read 14 through 16. God told Noah,
says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch."
So God is instructing Noah to build this boat.
And reading on, "And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits.
300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. We'll come back to that.
A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it.
So this ark is how tall? Three stories tall. It's a pretty big boat for a wooden boat. And if we understand a cubit to be 51 centimeters, that's what the scholars tell us, then the ark would be 155 meters long. That's a pretty big boat. It would be 15 and a half meters tall, three stories tall, and it would be 26 meters wide. That is a big ship, even by today's standards. And it has been estimated that you could put inside that boat 62,500 cubic meters of stuff. That's the space inside there. In fact, somebody estimated you could put the contents of 569 boxcars inside the ark. A lot of room, really. Some of this information you can get at this particular website. This is worldwideflood.com. I got some of this information from that. If you'd like to do your own research. But the ark was probably fashioned sort of like this computer drawing. That's probably what the ark looked like. It was very stable, sort of like a barge. And stable in the water. And it was a very big boat. This is all the way back. 2,500 B.C. And for a long time, it was the largest boat that had ever been built. All the way up until 1405 A.D. This is when the Chinese treasure ships were built. And you can see that the Chinese treasure ship, even that is still not quite the same size as the Ark. Huge boat. It was not until they began building steel ships that they actually made bigger boats than the Ark. Here you can see, this is from 1868. This is the Great Eastern. 10,000 troops they could put on the Great Eastern. And then you have the Titanic. Definitely the Titanic was bigger than the Ark. You can see the comparison here. And I thought it was interesting as you compare the Titanic with the Ark. The Titanic was the largest ship ever built in its day.
The Ark was the largest ship built in its day.
The Titanic was the most expensive ship ever built in its day.
And so was the Ark.
The Titanic, the construction of it, was a testimony of man's wisdom and accomplishments.
But the Ark, the construction of it, was considered by the world to be the result of Noah's insanity.
Why build a boat? They hadn't seen rain. The Bible tells us the earth was watered by a dew. They didn't have big oceans like we do now. The Titanic was designed and built to be unsinkable.
So was the Ark.
The Titanic sank in a perfectly calm sea.
But the Ark survived the greatest storm ever.
Greatest sea storm this world's ever seen. The Titanic made only one voyage.
Oh, the Ark only made one voyage.
The Titanic failed to complete its voyage.
But the Ark safely completed its voyage.
The Titanic was crossing from the old world, Europe, to the new world, America.
And the Ark was
crossing from the old world to the new world. The Titanic ended its one voyage at the bottom of the ocean.
But the Ark ended its one voyage at the top of a mountain.
Interesting, the comparisons. Anyway, coming back to the Ark, you can see here that for wooden boats, the Ark was about the largest wooden boat ever built. By comparison with steel boats, you can see the Queen Mary is considerably larger than the Ark was. Here's a drawing of the Ark as a wooden ship, an enormous boat. Built like a barge, you can see here in the picture at a flat bottom, you can see the three stories. In fact, 62,000 square or cubic meters, plenty of space, actually. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 6:21, God said,
"And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them.
So God instructed them to take in the animals. In fact, God actually brought the animals to the ark, but they were going to be in the ark for a long time, about a year if you read it in Genesis. And they had to be fed during that time. So they had to include not just the animals, but also the food. Somebody estimated that if you took, what is it, two? I think the Bible says two of every species, actually two of the unclean, seven of the clean. Even with that many animals, you could fit all the animals of the world, two of each, in about 30% of the space of the ark. And if you think about it, you really wouldn't have to take full-grown animals, would you? You could take a baby elephant, male baby elephant, and a female baby elephant. You could. God could have brought babies. But that leaves 70% space there in the ark for food. Plenty of space in this boat. It was a big boat, no doubt. What else you have, son, for questions?
Someone asked, where did Cain get his wife?
Well, that answer is the same as we just read from Genesis 5, verse 4, that Adam, after he'd begotten Seth, begat sons and daughters. So Cain must have married one of his sisters. And before the flood, the race was so strong, so pure, that intermarriage was no problem. In the time of Moses, when the race had been deteriorating and weakening, God gave instruction not to marry a close relative. And you know today that if you marry a close relative, there is the potential of genetic problems. King Tut, it's estimated, the reason why he had health problems because his mother and his father were closely related. So he had the results of that. But before the flood, it was no problem. Their genetic structure was so strong, they could intermarry without any difficulty. And what else could they do? So Cain must have married one of his sisters.
Someone else asked, who are the sons of God in Genesis 6, 2?
Well, if you read in 1 John, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Or maybe before I get there, on the way, we'll stop in Romans. Romans 8, verse 14. And you can mark this. Some people say that the sons of God were angels. And angels had, according to their theory, they had sex with human women. And as a result, giants appeared. Well, is that really what the Bible's teaching? If you go to Romans 8, verse 14, the Bible says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? According to the Bible, those that are led by the Spirit of God. Now, if you go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and there's several other scriptures. I'm just reading a couple here. 1 John 3, verse 1. You can mark that in your notes. 1 John 3, verse 1. As I can get there. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So the sons of God in the Bible are those who follow God. Or today we would call them Christians. And what was happening back in Genesis? It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives of all that they saw, and giants were born. Here's what apparently happened. The sons of God. Who would the sons of God be? Not angels. This would be God's people, Christians of that time. They looked out and saw these worldly women, apparently, ungodly, because there were two, remember, there were two sides. Cain was on the devil's side. Abel was on God's side. Seth was also on God's side. So apparently the sons of God, those on God's side, they saw these beautiful worldly women, as we would call them today, and they married them. They took wives of all that they desired. And giants were born back then. So it has nothing to do with angels having sexual relations with people. That wouldn't work.
Okay, someone else asked, what is the reference basis of the 6,000-year age of the Earth? Please explain.
Well, I've got a few slides that might help to answer that as well. And this is in relation to the moon, which most scientists believe is about the same age as the Earth. In the 1950s, Littleton, he is an astronomer, said the lunar surface is exposed to direct sunlight and strong ultraviolet light and X-rays from the sun can destroy the surface layers of exposed rock and reduce them to dust at the rate of a few 10,000ths of an inch per year. So just a very small amount. But even this minute amount could, during the age of the moon, be sufficient to form a layer several miles deep, or several kilometers deep, in 5 to 10 billion years, which, how old is the Earth, son?
Well, they say it's about 5 billion years.
That's what they say. Well, I think the latest is 5 billion. If the Earth and the moon are that old, then you would have a layer of dust on the moon anywhere from 32 to 97 kilometers deep. You know, the breakdown of the rocks. And this really was what caused a little bit of concern for the Apollo mission to the moon. You remember the Americans went to the moon. They were afraid to land on the moon, thinking they would sink in all the dust. And so they first sent an unmanned probe to the moon just to make sure that it was safe. And the probe came back, sent back the signal that the dust was not very deep. But even with the unmanned probe, they were still afraid to land on the moon, or afraid they might disappear in this cloud of dust or this ocean of dust. But they went and landed on the moon. You know what they found when they landed on the moon?
Here it says there is not over 5 to 8 centimeters of dust on the moon. That is the amount one would expect if the moon were about 6 to 8,000 years old.
That fits with what we understand from the Bible. So we can see, even from science, that the Earth is about 6,000 years old. Now, if you like a text that indicates that, put in your notes. 2 Peter 3:8, which says, with God a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. With man a day is how long? 24 hours. In prophecy, a day is how long? One prophetic day equals one literal year. With God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. Apparently, God must have known, because God can see into eternity future. God must have known that sin would go on this earth about 6,000 years. You know from Genesis that God created the earth in 6 days, rested the seventh day. Interesting. And there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium. You've heard about that. 6,000 years of sin, then a 1,000-year millennium. So apparently, day with God, a day is 1,000 years, 6,000 years of sin, then there's going to be this 1,000-year millennium, which we're going to study in one of our future lectures. Well, son, I think we are out of time for questions for tonight. We will take time for more questions tomorrow. If you have any, you can write them in from 6:30 to 7 tomorrow night.
All right, I have a question for you, Father. Someone asked, despite Jesus fulfilling over 300 prophecies, why do the Jews, especially the Jewish religious leaders and authorities, up to the present, do not accept nor embrace Jesus and deny and refuse him as a Messiah?
That's another good question. Why? With all the evidence. What do they say? Man convinced against his own will is of the same opinion still. You ever try to convince somebody who's not going to be convinced? Like trying to convince an evolutionist that this world was created. Hard. But let me read a couple texts. John 1, says he came unto his own, verse 11, John 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why not? Why did they not receive Jesus? Well, part of the reason is Christ did not come as they expected he would. They were looking for a conquering king that would conquer the Romans and exalt Israel to be the sort of the superpower of the world. And Jesus, when he came as a humble Galilean carpenter, didn't fit their picture what they thought the Messiah ought to be like. And so as a result, they did not accept him. Now there's another text I'd like to read with this. And that's from John chapter 9. You could mark if you're taking notes. John 9, starting with verse 39 to 41. This is the setting of when Jesus healed a man that was blind. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see." He just healed a man that was blind. "They which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Verse 40, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains." So he's essentially telling the Jewish leaders, you claim to be able to see, but you're blind to the fact that I am the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I am the Messiah fulfilling prophecy. Did they see it? No. Did they want to see it? No. And that's why Jesus said they were blind. You can read several places in the New Testament where Jesus talks about they that have ears, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Have you ever heard, but you weren't listening? Sometimes my children come in, and I'm working on my computer, and they come in to talk to me, and I keep working on my computer, and they'll say, Daddy, are you listening? They're talking, but am I listening? Jesus was talking, but the Jews were not listening. They would not hear the truth. And that's why they refused him as the Messiah. All right, son, here's the question for you. Somebody has asked, how true that some parts of the Bible is removed? They call it Apocrypha. If true, why?
That's another good question about the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha comes from the Greek, and it means hidden. And those are books or parts of books that are not found in most Bibles. There are a few Bibles that contain the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was not written back during when the Old Testament books are written, but it was written sometime around 200 B.C. all the way through 180. So it was written more recently. And the Apocrypha, the main reason why it is not accepted is because it contains teachings which contradict the Scriptures. Of course, the Apocrypha also is, there are other reasons why it should not be accepted. First of all, it contradicts the Scripture, as we mentioned. Also, it presents a lot of fables. If you were to read certain parts of the apocryphal books, it's very much a fable instead of the truth. And certain parts of the Apocrypha endorse false doctrines. Christ never quoted from the Apocrypha, neither did the apostles. And so that is why in most Bibles you will only find 66 books. Those are the canonical books that are accepted as authoritative and that harmonize together.
The reason why it was not accepted is because it denies other parts of the Bible. So the Jews never accepted them as parts of the true Word of God, and we shouldn't either. You can read them if you like to read novels, if you're going to read like a novel, but as far as being inspired by God, no.
Okay, someone asked, why did God not forgive Lucifer?
To be forgiven, you have to what? You have to confess and repent. Did Lucifer ever confess or repent? There's no evidence anywhere that he confessed. You can read in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive. Lucifer never confessed, so he could not be forgiven. And what's interesting, when you think about Lucifer, originally the word Lucifer, the name Lucifer, means light bearer. And you can read in Isaiah chapter 14. In fact, I'd like to go back and read that. Isaiah 14:12. If you're taking notes, you can mark some of these. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So here Isaiah says that he fell from heaven. Now if you go to Luke chapter 10, verse 18, here we find what Jesus says. Luke 10, verse 18, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So Isaiah called him Lucifer. Jesus calls him Satan. You know what Satan means?
Enemy.
Satan means adversary or enemy or accuser. In the original, it actually means somebody that attacks. So his character apparently changed. In the Bible, typically, a name denotes character. That's why God's name denotes his character. That's why he has more than one name, describing the various aspects of his character. God of mercy, justice, love, and so forth. But Lucifer, since he changed his character from Lucifer being the light bearer to God's enemy, God's adversary, God changed his name. When he fell from heaven, essentially, that's when his character was so set against God that he's now called Satan, God's enemy. Now, one more text I should read from Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. We read this the other night when we were talking about the origin of sin, the origin of evil. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9 says, And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. He was cast out into the earth, and these angels were cast out with him. So he's called the great dragon, he's called the serpent, he's called the devil, and he's called Satan. That's his character. So again, can God forgive him? I mean, I don't know. If he's not going to repent, if his character is an enemy of God, can God forgive? Not if they're not going to repent. And the devil has never repented. As far as we can see from the Bible, he never will repent. When you look at the cross, you see what the devil did to the Son of God. That's a demonstration of his character. So, of course, since he's that way, what can God do? Now, a question for you, son. Here's a good question. Somebody's asked, how should we study the Bible? Well, I suppose we could preach a whole sermon on that, huh?
Yeah, we could preach a whole sermon on that, but we're going to try in the remaining time we have left to give you a few principles about how to study the Bible. So if you're taking notes, we encourage you to mark this down.
Is there a difference between studying the Bible and reading the Bible?
There is. There's a big difference between studying and reading the Bible. Have you ever just scanned through a textbook? Well, probably it didn't make a lot of sense, especially if it was a medical textbook. To study, of course, means to peruse, to think deeply upon. And there are some principles. I put a few notes together about the principles of Bible study. First and foremost is, why should we bother studying the Bible? Why is it even important to study the Bible? Well, the Bible says in Matthew 4, verse 4, Matthew 4, verse 4. Can you read that for us, Father?
Man shall not live by bread alone. I happen to know that one. But by, you probably know it too, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
So the Bible sustains our spiritual life. It is our spiritual food. If you were to go for a week without eating, what would happen to you physically?
You'd get weak.
Get weak and feeble, and if you didn't eat long enough, eventually you'd die. And the Bible sustains our spiritual life. And the way that we get strong spiritually is by faithfully studying the Bible. Another text you can mark down is Jeremiah 15:16, where it says, "Your word was found, and I did eat it. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Eat the word of God. Not literally. That means to read it, to heed it, to understand it, and to follow its teachings. And then you can also mark down John 5:39, where Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for they testify of me." So God wants us to search the word of God.
It's kind of like on Valentine's Day, if your Valentine writes you a note, what do you do with it? You read it, maybe several times.
Yes. There are some basic principles for Bible study. One of the first would be to reserve regular time for Bible study. It must be, of course, reserved, regular time periods for Bible study. Otherwise, you won't have time. So reserve regular time for Bible study. When is the best time?
Well, probably when your mind is the freshest. They say that the best meal of the day is what? Breakfast. Because that's when your metabolism is the highest. And you're going to need the energy from the food throughout the day. So we recommend study the Bible in the beginning of the day so that you have strength for the day.
That's right. There are some P's of Bible study. We've called them the P's of Bible study because they all start with the letter P. First one is pray. That's one of the most obvious. Pray. The first key to study the Bible. And a text for that comes from Psalms 119:25. You read that one for us, Father? Psalm 119:25, if you're taking notes.
Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Verse 25.
125.
Oh, 125. Says, "I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimony." Sounds like he's praying to know.
He is. He's praying to understand the word of God, the testimony of God. So we need to open our Bible, not in a careless or irreverent way, but with an earnest prayer that we can understand what God wants us to do.
It's sort of like, son, when you sit down to a meal, at least it's what we do, we pray for God to bless the food. We recommend that. And so we should be the same with Bible study. Pray that God help you to understand His Word.
As is said, ask the author. We can ask the author of the Bible to help us understand the Bible. God inspired the Bible by His Spirit, and it is the same Spirit that gives us understanding if we pray for it. And then, Matthew 7:7, if you're taking notes, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." So when we ask God for understanding, God will give it to us. There are other verses on that. But we'll go on now to number two, the second P of Bible study. First is to pray. Now number two is to ponder. Number two, to ponder. What does it mean to ponder?
That means to think deeply upon something, to meditate upon it, dwell upon it.
Dwell upon it till it makes sense and the meaning is clear. And what God is saying to you personally in His Word is clear in your mind. That's what it means to ponder. Psalm 1:2 says, "But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law does He meditate day and night." That's referring to the righteous person. Meditate, of course, means to think deeply about. Meditate in the Word of God day and night, every spare minute that you have. And another text is Psalms 119:150. "I will meditate in your precepts and have respect unto your ways." Now, there are some principles for us to understand the Bible. One of the best comes from Isaiah 28:9-10. Can you read that for us, Father?
Isaiah 28:9-10. It says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little.
So precept upon precept, line upon line. When I find a precept, that's an instruction of God, how he wants me to live or what he wants me to do, I compare that with other similar commands. And by doing that, I will gain a clear view of what God wants me to do. Precept upon precept, line upon line. That means we find one text and we compare it with another text. We've talked about that in our seminar already. That's how we understand the Word of God. There are five keys to clearly understanding a text. Number one is read the context. They say that a text taken out of context, what happens?
Is a pretext.
Yeah, it ends up becoming a personal opinion often. So read the entire context of the text to understand what the author is saying, what God is saying. Read the context. Number two, let the Bible interpret itself. That was one of our prophetic keys to understanding the Bible. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So we let the Bible interpret itself. And then number three, we must compare Scripture with Scripture in order to understand the Scripture. And then number four, we must ask questions. What kind of questions could we ask?
Who, what, where, why, when, and how. That's the five W's and H.
And there are more. You can also ask in each verse, is there a promise I can claim? Is there a lesson I can learn? Is there a blessing to enjoy? Is there a command to obey? Is there a sin to avoid? And how does the verse reveal Jesus and the plan of salvation? There are a lot of questions you can ask about each text that you study to help you understand.
You ask those questions on any text in the Bible, you're going to learn something.
That's right. There are also certain tools that you can use in Bible study. What are those tools, Father?
You probably should get a concordance. We recommend of all the tools you can use for Bible study, a concordance is your number one need. Aside from the Bible, you need to have a concordance. And if you have an electronic device, you can get a free concordance from the Internet. I have one on my computer. If you have a computer, you can get a free concordance.
Or a smartphone, you can download a Bible application and you can cross-reference and you can do deep Bible study on your phone. You can also use Bible dictionaries and commentaries, but commentaries are the opinions of men. The best commentary about a scripture is another scripture.
That's right.
And then, of course, a notepad to mark down the lessons that you learn from the Bible in your personal study time. Then the final key to understand a text is to take notes. They say that the faintest note is better than the best memory.
That's right.
So take notes of what you learn and apply it in your life. There are several types of studies. There is what's called topical studies. That's where you study a Bible topic. Have we been doing that in our seminar?
Yeah, and if you want to do that personally, you really have to have a concordance. You take any word. Take, for example, heaven. And you can look up all the words, all the verses in the Bible that talk about heaven. So you need a concordance to do a topical study.
Then there's a verse-by-verse study. You can take a verse and study it, and when you finish, another verse. And then there is a chapter or a book study, where you study a chapter of the Bible or a book of the Bible.
Is your mother doing that?
Yeah, she's been studying the book of Habakkuk for a long time.
For 3 years plus, she could write a book on the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk only has three chapters.
That's right. So you can take a Bible book and you can do deep study on it. And that is really what I call fun. That's true fun. And then number three, the third P is practice. Pray, number one. Number two, ponder. And number three, practice. Practice the Word of God. Revelation 1:3. We've read that before. Blessed is he that reads, you read the Bible, and they that hear, and those who keep, who do the things that are written in this book. And then, of course, James 1:2, be doers of the Word, And not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That was James 1, verse 22. So God wants us to not only read and study His Word, but heed, obey His Word. And then John 7, verse 17, the Bible says, Jesus says, if any man will do His will, that's God's will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So if you want to do the will of God and follow what the Bible teaches, God will give you wisdom when you are studying His Word. And then, of course, there are other texts we won't read for now. Now, the fourth principle is preserve. Number four, preserve. Number one was?
Pray.
Pray. Number two?
Ponder.
Ponder. Number three?
Practice.
Practice. And number four?
Preserve.
Preserve. What does that mean? That means you memorize.
Thy word have I hid in mine heart. What's the rest of it?
That I might not sin
against thee.
Psalms 119:11. Scripture memorization is one of the best ways to overcome Satan's temptation. He's always coming to us, tempting us to do wrong. If we memorize the Scripture, we will have a powerful weapon to fight the devil. When Jesus was tempted, He said, "It is written." He knew where it was written, and He quoted it to the devil. And you can do the same when the devil tempts you. So number four, preserve, memorize the Word of God. That will take also some, that will be challenging, but encourage yourself to set a goal for memorizing. Memorize maybe a verse a week or two verses a week, and you can increase it as you memorize.
If you're young like he, it's easier. When you get older, when you get older, then it's more difficult, but it's not impossible. In fact, even an older mind, if you do this regularly, for 3 months to 6 months, it'll get as easy for an old mind as for a young mind, but you have to do it.
Yes, it will become easy as you discipline the mind. And then number five, the last P is to proclaim. Number one, pray. Number two, ponder. Number three,
practice.
Number four,
preserve.
Number five,
proclaim.
Psalm 40, verse 10. I have not hid your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. They say that what you do not use, you lose. So if we use the Word of God, we share it with other people, our friends, our neighbors, our family. As we share the Word of God, it will become clear to us, and we will understand it better. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." So what were those five P's? Pray, ponder, practice, preserve, and proclaim. Those aren't very hard to remember. And as we discipline our minds to love the study of the Word of God, and we long to do the will of God, we will be able to understand the Bible.
Well, son, I think that was a long answer, sort of like maybe a short study. We're out of time. If you have more questions, you can write them in next weekend. We'll take time again Friday and Saturday nights to answer questions.
Happy Sabbath. The sun has set, so it is Sabbath. Welcome tonight. We're going to take time for questions. And you can see we each have a stack. We probably won't get through them all tonight, but we got another night coming tomorrow night. What do you got, son?
Someone asked, if Adam and Eve were giants in those days compared to us, does that mean that the plants and animals were big too? If it was so, when the descendants after Noah started to eat flesh meats, plants and animals also started to decrease in size, like human beings?
Yes, the Bible says the whole creation groaneth because of sin. I believe that's Romans 8:22. And this
earth, the inhabitants, mankind, the animals, the plants have all been deteriorating in size and longevity. We saw the other night when Dr. David, Sir David, was lecturing how that before the flood, the patriarchs, they lived almost 1,000 years. But then after the flood, their longevity dropped off, size began to drop off. In fact, I have seen pictures of bones they dug up of people who lived before the flood, and they were 16, 18 foot tall. And if it wouldn't work for the size of man back then, we probably would have become extinct after 6,000 years of sin. So yes, both plants, animals, and man have been diminishing in size and longevity. All right, a question for you, son. Someone has asked, what event came first, creation or the fall of Satan?
Well, that's actually a very easy question to answer, because the Bible says in Revelation 12, verse 9, that the great dragon, the devil or Satan, was cast out into the earth. So obviously the earth must have already been created if the devil was cast out into the earth. And the devil sinneth from the beginning. So yes, Satan sinned first, and then the creation came. And in Genesis 3, the serpent was already in the Garden of Eden. Okay, I have another question. Someone asked, what is the real meaning of the cross? And why do Protestants not make a sign of the cross like Catholics?
Well, let's take that question in two parts. The real meaning of the cross. Did you know that crosses were used before Christ died on the cross? They were used, in fact, one of the oldest pictures that I have that's in existence today, and you could probably find this as well, is a picture of a couple plowing in Mesopotamia. This is shortly after the flood. And in the sky, in place of the sun, is the cross. If you look at the moon through the screen of a screen door or the screen of a window, what will you see? You'll see the cross. When the ancients would look through the tree leaves of a tree toward the sun, they would see there the cross, the solar cross. And so for centuries, they venerated the cross as a symbol of the sun. And when Jesus came and was crucified on the cross, that was a victory for the devil to get Jesus crucified on this symbol of the sun. Now, we understand that since Christ died on the cross has become sort of a Christian symbol. But should we make the sign of the cross? People often ask, why do Protestants not make the sign of the cross? And the Catholics do. I'll give you one text to answer that. You'd like to mark a text in your notes. And this is from Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. It says, God that made the earth and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So the Bible tells us that God is not worshipped with man's hands. Making the sign of the cross is an act of worship with the hands, which the Bible clearly tells us God is not worshipped with man's hands. But a more pertinent question for us is, should we venerate the cross? What did Jesus think of the cross? And I'd like to read the answer from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. You can mark this as well in your notes. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the Bible tells us that Jesus despised that shameful cross. And I like to illustrate it this way. If I had a dear relative that was murdered with a pistol, would I make a little miniature pistol and hang it around my neck to commemorate the death of my loved one? Probably not. So we don't venerate the object that caused Christ so much suffering. We venerate the one who died on the cross. Now, I do understand that the cross has become a Christian symbol. That's why you see it on most churches. You'll sometimes see it on the Bible. But to venerate or worship the cross, we should worship the one who died on the cross instead. Now, I have a question for you, son. Someone has asked, how do I know if I'm ready for heaven?
Well, that's a good question. Actually, the truth is, we're going to answer that question tomorrow morning at 10:30. So you want to be here tomorrow morning at 10:30, but we can give you just a few thoughts this evening. The Bible says in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when the will of God is done in our lives, just as it is in heaven, when we would rather God's will instead of our will, not my will, but His will be done, then we are ready for the kingdom of heaven. When the kingdom of heaven becomes the dearest thing to us, that's what we love to think about, talk about, dwell upon, and we become like Jesus, then we are indeed ready for heaven. Someone else asks, when I keep going back to drugs, is my faith not strong enough?
Well, there is a solution. Drugs are an addiction, like so many other addictions. How do you quit drugs? How do you quit smoking? How do you quit drinking? How do you quit gossiping? Or a bunch of other sins? Tomorrow, we're going to answer that. When we study the three steps, we'll give you the 5-minute plan to victory. Don't miss tomorrow morning, 10:30. All right, son, I got a question for you. Will Sunday keepers who didn't know the truth and died be saved, but they were truthful?
Well, that's a good question, and the answer to that is actually yes. Let's go read a text in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, if you're taking notes, verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where the Bible says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So when we didn't know, and when they didn't have the light on the issue, and they were living up to all the light they knew, they were obeying God sincerely from the heart, they didn't know any better. Bible says in James 4:17, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So when the light comes, that God expects us to follow the light. Before the light comes, there is no condemnation if they're following all the light God has revealed to them. Someone asked, how should we keep the Sabbath? What should we do? What should we not do?
Well, that's a good question, especially since Sabbath has started, right? We often get questions like this after we study the topic of the Sabbath. In fact, in our pile here, we get quite a few questions relating to the Sabbath. But this one, how do you keep the Sabbath? Well, yes, we keep it holy. We're supposed to keep it holy. The commandment says, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And God tells us not to work on that day. What does God consider work? The Jews, they thought they knew, and they added about 1,500 laws to the Sabbath commandment. For example, the Jews had a law that you couldn't spit on the ground, or at least on the grass, on the Sabbath, because if you did, you were irrigating the grass. That's work. The Jews, modern Jews, when they come to an elevator, they won't push the button. That's work. They'll ask a Gentile to come and push it for them. It's okay for him. And one of the most recent laws that I heard that the Jews have added to the Sabbath commandment, it is no longer all right to pick your nose on the Sabbath. That's called breaking the Sabbath, according to the Jews. Well, you can understand when Jesus came to this earth, did he keep those 1,500 other laws that the Jews had added to the Sabbath? Not at all. And as a result, the Jews accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Did he break the Sabbath? No. He said it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath. What's that mean? Does that mean I can work in my carpenter shop? Well, I like to illustrate this way. Suppose I'm driving to church on Sabbath, Saturday, and I got on my barong. I'm all cleaned up, ready to go to church. And as I'm going along, it's a rainy day. It's a rainy season. And I happen to notice that there's a car that's lost control. It's run off the road, and it's down in the ditch, upside down. And I think, if I pull off the road out in the mud, I'm going to get stuck, and I might get dirty. If I get down there and try to rescue the person in the car, I'm going to get all dirty. And it's the Sabbath. Huh? No, I stop the car. I go down there. I get all dirty. I sweat. I succeed in getting the car open and helping somebody, saving somebody. Did I break the Sabbath? No. Well, suppose that afternoon, I think, you know, I got my barong all dirty and my shoes all dirty. So I think I'm going to wash my barong and I'm going to clean my shoes. Am I keeping the Sabbath now? No. You see the difference. It's lawful to do well on the Sabbath, to relieve human suffering. I like to think about the Sabbath sort of like a date with God. You ladies, think back when you had a date with that special man. I know some of you ladies, that's been a long time ago. What did you do on your date, ladies? Some of you ladies are thinking, I'm not going to tell you, preacher. Well, I think I know what you didn't do on your date, ladies. When your date came, did you wash the clothes then? No. Did you cook the food then? No, you'd already fixed the food ahead of time. Did you clean house when your date came, ladies? No. You prepared for your date before he came. You wanted to make an impression. So the house was clean. You put on your pretty whatever, your prettiest clothes. And you prepared the food. This was a special appointment with a special man. And you wanted to make an impression. The Sabbath is our date with God. So on that day, we set aside the normal activities of the week. Our job, our house cleaning, our cooking, all those. In fact, if you're taking notes, put down in your notes, Exodus 16:23, where God says we're supposed to do our cooking on the day before Sabbath. We're supposed to prepare for the Sabbath. My wife is here tonight, and she always prepares for the Sabbath ahead of time. And I should mention, ladies, if your husband is an unbeliever, start fixing special food for Sabbath. He's going to start looking forward to the Sabbath, even if he isn't keeping it, because there's something special on the Sabbath. So my wife, she always prepares something special for Sabbath, and she usually starts the Sabbath preparation on Thursday evening. House gets clean Thursday, Friday. Floors get swept and mopped. Shoes are polished. The food is prepared. So when the Sabbath begins, when's the Sabbath begin, son?
When the sun sets.
When the sun goes down on Friday, then it's Sabbath. So what we do, if we're not preaching somewhere, we get the family together, we sing together, we read from some spiritual book or from the Bible together. We welcome the Sabbath. And then Sabbath morning, we get up, we get our special breakfast. And after breakfast, we put on our clothes, because we're special clothes, because we got an appointment with God. We head off to church, find some Sabbath-keeping church. There are not a lot of them, but there are a few. And we'll worship God on the Sabbath. And then in the afternoon, if we're not doing ministry somewhere, we like to go out to the park. You can read in Acts 16:13 that Paul and company, they went out by a riverside on the Sabbath. God has two books. One book is the Bible. The other book is nature. So I like to get away, if I can, from the sights of the city on Sabbath, find some park where I can enjoy nature. And then Sabbath evening, again, if we're not preaching somewhere, when the sun is setting, we get the family together, we worship God at the beginning and at the close of the Sabbath. And many churches that have services on Sabbath, it's almost an all-day affair. So it's a special celebration. The Bible says the Sabbath is supposed to be a delight. And you'll find that the Sabbath truly is a delight. If you have other questions about the Sabbath, we'd be happy to answer them about how to keep it. Here's a question for you, son. Somebody's asked, if we rest on Sabbath, do we rest physically or spiritually? If spiritually, how?
Well, that's a good question. We actually do rest both ways. We do literally rest physically. Bible tells us in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, we are not to do any work. So we do literally refrain from the regular work that we do during the week on the Sabbath day. That would be a literal rest. But in a spiritual sense, we do rest on the Sabbath because the Sabbath is also connected with salvation. We rest from our works, from the things that we normally do, and we enter into, we do the works of God on the Sabbath, what pleases God. So it's a symbol of salvation.
Ezekiel 20, 12 and 20, if you'd like a text for that.
Someone has asked, I believe that ghosts of those who passed away are just the works of the devil. But my question is, what is their purpose of haunting the living? Why are they doing that? And then there's another question. Will the dead be able to regain their memories as soon as they are resurrected?
Well, let's take the first question. Why do ghosts come to haunt the living? And I agree with whoever wrote the question that these really are the spirits of devils. Why do they come? At least two reasons. Number one, to cause fear. The devil delights in scaring people and creating fear. His only delight is in torment. But probably a greater reason is to deceive. Because if I believe that this is my mother or my grandmother that's come to visit me and they've come down from heaven with a message from heaven, am I going to listen if I believe that's really them? I'm going to listen to them thinking, well, this is my mother. She's come down. God must have sent her down to give me some instruction. And if I start listening to her instead of listening to the Bible, can I be misled? Oh, yes. She might be telling me things completely contrary to the Bible, but because I think this is really my mother or my grandmother, I'm going to believe. But when I believe the Bible, then I understand that mother, where is my mother? My mother is dead. Where is my mother today?
Grave.
She's in the grave. Waiting for the resurrection. So if somebody were to show up in my bedroom some night and looking like my mother and says, I'm your mother, I'm here, I came from heaven, I know right away that's not my mother. That's a demon seeking to deceive or to create fear. So two reasons, one to create fear, the other to deceive.
And then the second question that they asked, will the dead be able to regain their memories as soon as they are resurrected?
Yes. Your mind will pick up right where it left off. And that's why, really, we ought to be thinking holy thoughts. If my last thought before I die is, I hate that guy, then when I wake up, I'm going to, you know, it's like when you lay down to sleep. Oftentimes, the last thing you're thinking about when you go to sleep, that's what you pick up when you wake up. And it's the same thing in death. So that's why we want to be thinking holy thoughts. When we are resurrected, then we're going to pick up our thoughts right probably where we left off. And we will have our identity in the resurrection. We'll study more about that tomorrow night. All right, son. Question. Does the Bible say anything about the haircut of how long or how short should the hair be for male or female? I wonder who wrote this question.
Well, that's an interesting question. I'll invite you to mark down 1 Corinthians 11. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Yes.
Yes, here it is. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 14 and 15. The Bible says even nature teaches us it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And also that if a woman has long hair, it's her crown of glory. You can mark that down. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. Someone asked, is it lawful to save lives and property during the Sabbath? I work as a fireman.
That's a good question. I used to be a volunteer firefighter. And I know full well that there's a lot of things involved with firefighting that's beyond just saving life. Nothing wrong with saving life on the Sabbath. Jesus did. But there's a whole lot of other work that goes into firefighting that is not necessarily saving life. So if you're a firefighter or a policeman or something like that, what we recommend is to find some work colleague that would like to have every Sunday free. You trade with him. You work every Sunday for him. He'll work every Saturday for you. Then you got your Sabbath off. There are some professions where you might have to say, Lord, I just don't feel like it's right for me to be doing this, especially if I got to do it on the Sabbath. Guide me to something else. And typically, if you really are sincere and pray, God will guide you to probably even a better job. So, yes, you can save life on the Sabbath. That's appropriate. But all the other stuff that's involved with firefighting really is not Sabbath keeping. So exchange your day with somebody who wants to have every Sunday free. You work Sunday, they'll work Saturday. Let's take one more question tonight, son. Someone has asked, is it necessary to go to church on the Sabbath day?
Well, that's a good question. The Bible actually gives us the answer to that in Hebrews 10, verse 25. If you're taking notes, Hebrews 10, verse 25. Bible says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And then in Leviticus 23, I believe it's verse 3, the Bible calls the Sabbath a holy convocation, which means a holy coming together for fellowship, for worship, for study, for testimonies. And Jesus also set us the example by going faithfully every Sabbath to the synagogue, which was the equivalent of the church back then. So, yes, it's important to go to church on the Sabbath.
The Sabbath is a holy convocation. Are we going to have a convocation or a coming together here?
Yes.
Tomorrow?
Tomorrow morning.
I know they probably wouldn't call this a church, but we're going to come together tomorrow and have a meeting in the morning. We invite you to join us for that. Well, we're out of time, but not out of questions. We got a lot more questions, but we have time tomorrow night. So be with us tomorrow night from 6:30 to 7. And we'll answer more questions.
Someone asked, comparing which is more significant or important on the seventh day, God taking a rest or Jesus becoming alive after death?
Well, that question almost is implying something. It seems like it's implying it's more important that since Jesus rose on Sunday, that we should observe Sunday, even though God commanded us to keep Sabbath. Now, I don't know if that's what's implied. We understand that Christ's resurrection is important, right? But where is the text where God has commanded us to observe that day? We couldn't find it. Remember, we offered 10,000. That's been an offer for a long time. There's somebody that's offered $1 million. Nobody's been able to collect any money because there is no text. So we can't set aside one of the great Ten Commandments in honor of Christ's resurrection. Praise the Lord for Christ's resurrection. But let's not use that as an excuse to break one of the commandments. If God had commanded us to keep Sunday, then we should do it. But He has not commanded us. Should we obey God's commands?
Amen.
Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So both are important. The seventh day, God ended His work, Christ's resurrection. But we cannot use Christ's resurrection as a reason to set aside the fourth commandment. Now, son, somebody's asked this question. Should we pray for the dead?
Well, what do you think? No. The Bible says that the living know they shall die, but the dead know how much?
Nothing.
Nothing. So we should not spend our energies and our time praying for the dead. Who should we pray for?
The living.
We should pray for the living. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, after that the judgment. So you don't have a second chance after death. Those people that have already died, their destination is fixed, whether it's for eternal life or for eternal destruction. So we shouldn't pray for the dead. We should pray for the living, that God will help them make their decision and be among the saved while they're still alive.
Now, I know it is true, son, that there's a tradition that people pray for the dead. But is there any value in praying for the dead?
No.
Where are the dead?
Grave.
Are they in purgatory?
Nope.
I suppose if somebody thought they were in purgatory, we should pray for them. But is that what the Bible teaches?
No.
No, the Bible teaches where are the dead?
In the grave.
In the grave. So we certainly don't need to pray for them.
Someone asked, when would the reign of Christ start? I understand it would have started in the year 6000.
Well, we're going to talk about the 1,000 years. I know many people think that there's this 1,000-year reign of Christ. We are going to study that this evening. But there is an indication that this earth, about 6,000 years of time have passed on the earth. Before Christ, you go back about 4,000 years to creation, B.C. And then after Christ, we're at, 2015 now? So we don't know the exact date. Nobody knows the day or the hour, Jesus says. But we do know that Christ's coming is near, and it's been about 6,000 years that sin has gone on here on planet Earth. And then there's this 1,000-year millennium, 1,000-year of peace. It's almost like a 1,000-year Sabbath. You may remember that in Peter, 1 Peter 5, I think it's 5 verse 8, where it says, with God a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So you have 6,000 years of sin, 6 days for man. And then there's the 7,000-year period, the seventh day, the rest. We're going to study all about that this evening in our topic. All right, someone has asked this question, son. How credible is the Gregorian calendar, the calendar we use today, as a reference for determining the true Sabbath?
Well, it's very credible. The Gregorian calendar is actually an old calendar. It's about 500 years old or so, not quite 500 years old. And it's based off of the Julian calendar, which dates all the way back before even the time of Christ. So we can have confidence that it is a very accurate calendar. The seventh day of the week is still Saturday.
In fact, no time has been lost from the weekly cycle, and that has been verified by the Greenwich Observatory.
Right.
So you can know that the Sabbath today, Saturday, seventh day of the week, is the same all the way back through time.
Now, someone else asked, if the person die, all of us return into the dust. If the person die and is put into the grave, it is easy to explain that they awake when the second coming of Christ takes place. My question is, what will happen if the person dies and undergoes cremation? Is there any explanation that the person will... Okay, about cremation.
Well, that's a good question, and it is the common question. When the dead are resurrected, let me ask you, how much of your old body does God need to make a new body out of? I really don't want God to use any part of my old body if I die before Christ comes back. I want a completely new body. So whether you were cremated or whether you were buried, it really doesn't matter, because when you're resurrected, you get a completely new body. And of course, our identity is restored to us. But you think about people like Adam, those who lived before the flood, there's nothing left as far as bones, probably, of many of them. And we also know that many of the martyrs during the Dark Ages, they were burned for their faith. Are they going to be resurrected?
Yes.
We could say they were cremated. So whether a person's cremated or whether they're buried, when we are resurrected, God doesn't need any part of the old body to make a new body out of. If you'd like a text to put in your notes, you can put down 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verses 35 to 38, which talks about when a seed is planted, when a seed is buried, it's not what's buried that comes up in new life. New life comes out of that. And so in the resurrection, we don't need any part of the old body to have a new body for God to make us out of. God will give us a completely new body, whether we're cremated or buried. Someone has asked this question, son. Is it true that when Jesus died, he went down to the land of the dead to rescue the selected people and bring them back to heaven?
Well, there is no evidence that when Christ died, he went down to the land of the dead and rescued selected people, because we know that where are the dead, according to Jesus?
In the grave.
They are in the graves. They're not burning somewhere in hellfire or purgatory or wherever. When Christ died, he went into the grave, and then he was resurrected on Sunday. So there is no evidence that he went and preached to people that were in purgatory.
There is an explanation of that in your handout, Questions and Answers About Death and the Soul. You can read down through there and you'll find a detailed answer to that.
Someone else asked, Father, they said the Bible is only plagiarized, the idea of Greek mythology and the Babylonian teaching. And they said the Ten Commandments came from Egyptian book. What can you say about that?
Well, first of all, the Bible being plagiarized. When we talked about the Bible the other night, we gave five reasons why we know the Bible is God's Word. The idea that the Bible was plagiarized, that it's not true, is simply a myth. It's criticism against God's Word. It would be sort of like if somebody were to write a letter to try to prove to me that my wife doesn't love me. You think I'd read the letter? Somebody gave me one time a book entitled The 50,000 Errors in the Bible. You think I read the book? Why fill my mind with somebody's bitter attitude toward the Word of God? God's Word has stood the attacks of man for centuries. There have been over 10,000 decrees against the Bible. Yet it still exists and it's still the world's best-selling book. 40 different authors, most of whom didn't know each other, wrote prophecy, poetry, history, morality, ethics, and it all harmonizes. That's not Egyptian mythology. That's not plagiarism. So the idea that the Bible is plagiarized, that's not true. And we also know the Ten Commandments. Who wrote the Ten Commandments? Something interesting. I heard this myself on the radio. Some time ago, they were doing some excavations or doing some research around Mount Sinai, and they found these fragments of rock, granite rock, that were laser engraved, dating back to the time of Moses. Did they have lasers back in the time of Moses? And they couldn't figure out why this rock was laser engraved. You may remember, if you read from Exodus, that when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, what was Israel doing? Israel had fallen into idolatry at the base of Mount Sinai. They were worshiping a golden calf. And so Moses, because Israel had broken God's law, Moses threw down that first set, Ten Commandments, and it broke. And later, you can read in the Bible, where later God told Moses to carve out another two tablets of stone to bring them back up. Moses took them back up to the mountain and God wrote it out again. So apparently somebody found a fragment from that first set that was broken by Moses. And now you have the evidence. So it wasn't copied from somewhere by someone. God wrote it with his finger himself.
Okay, the question continues. Someone asks, what does Revelation 6:10 mean? Who are these who cry with a loud voice? They are being described in verse 9, but evidently they still in their graves.
Let's read that. This is another common question, and I think you have a detailed answer in your questions and answers about death and the soul. But we'll read it here from Revelation 6. 9 and 10. It says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? People say, well, look, here we have these souls under the altar, and they are crying out. They must be conscious. Let's notice verse 11. It says, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And more correctly translated, white robes were assigned every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest, if you're following. This is Revelation 6:11, that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. We understand that Revelation is full of what?
Symbols.
Full of symbols. So is this literal or symbolic?
Wow.
If you go back to the previous seal, this is the fifth seal. Verse 9 talks about the opening of the fifth seal. The fourth seal, verse 7, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So under the fourth seal, we have this pale horse. And death is riding it. Is this a literal picture?
No.
This is symbolic. So the fifth seal, also symbolic. We have these souls under the altar. Who would that be? This would be the martyrs. The altar in the Bible times, the altar was where sacrifices were slain. This was symbolic of those who had given their lives, sacrificed their lives for the truth. They had been martyred. And so the question is, how long until you're going to avenge our blood? Let me give you a parallel passage. If you would want to write this in your notes, you can go from Genesis all the way back to Revelation, rather, all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 4 and verse 9. The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? What happened to Abel?
He was killed by Cain.
Who killed him?
Cain.
Cain, and God says, Where's Abel? What's Cain say? Well, I don't know. He's lying to God. Verse 10. And he said, What hast thou done? This is God speaking to Cain. What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. So this is a sort of like a personation. Of course, Abel was dead. And when you're dead, how much do you know?
Nothing.
Dead don't know anything. But the voice of Abel's blood was crying out to God for vengeance. And so in Revelation, the blood of the martyrs is crying out to God for vengeance. How long until you avenge your people? God says, well, wait a little while longer, rest a little while longer until your fellow saints will also be martyred. But in the resurrection, they're going to be raised incorruptible. Here is a question, son. When did the world's Christian churches start worshiping on a Sunday? Why did the church elders and or pastors allow this to happen?
Well, let's take the first question first. When did the world's churches start worshiping on a Sunday? That's sort of a more historical question, and the answer to that would be quite long if we were to give it in detail. But summarized, it began to happen quite a long time after the apostles had already died. And apostasy began to creep in, and they began to start worshiping on Sunday, of course, to be able to blend more the pagans who were worshiping already the sun on Sunday. They wanted them to feel at home in the new religion. So they began to blend it a little bit more and a little bit more. And gradually the Sabbath was pushed lower and lower and Sunday was exalted higher and higher until eventually it became the normal to observe Sunday instead of the Sabbath. It was a gradual process of compromise that took place around the 3rd and the 4th century A.D.
When was the first Sunday law?
The first Sunday law was actually in 321 by Constantine. So that was the first time a Sunday law was issued. And then gradually it became more and more common to worship on Sunday.
Did you know that actually for a while, Christians worshiped on both days?
That's right.
They worshiped on Sabbath, Saturday, because that's what the commandment, that's what God commanded. And then they worshiped on Sunday because, well, they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to make Christianity more popular to the rest of the world. So they were keeping 2 days. And then gradually Sunday was exalted more and more. Sabbath was pushed down more and more until eventually Sabbath was lost sight of.
And then they asked, why did the Christian elders, why did the Christian pastors allow such a thing to happen? Well, the answer would simply be for fame, for popularity. They wanted to do what was popular rather than what was biblical so they could secure the favor of the world. And so they began to compromise the commandments of God.
Is truth popular?
No.
You cannot follow the truth and follow the crowd. In fact, in Noah's day, how many went in the ark?
8 people.
How many people were living? Well, they estimate 2 to 3 billion people were living before the flood. And how many went in the ark? 8. And Jesus said, as it was back then, so it's going to be at end time. You can read in Revelation where it talks about a remnant. So we know that truth is never popular, and it's not been so from the very beginning. When Christ established the Christian church, it was not popular. You could lose your life for being a Christian. And then when Constantine became a Christian, sort of a half Christian, half pagan, that's when all these compromises took place. Is it my turn?
It's my turn.
Okay.
To ask you a question. Somebody asked, question on John 1:12. Many received Jesus as born again Christians. My question is, what kind of power were given to each who received? Is this the power to heal, or is this the power to pour Holy Spirit? As sometimes I saw pastors praying on people, laying their hands on them, and then people cried and collapsed. Is this right? Because sometimes if I saw this kind of doings, there is something doubt in my mind. Is this spirit from God or from evil?
That's a fair question. When we receive Christ, we receive power. The Bible says that, John 1, verse 12. But what kind of power? Is it the power to heal? Well, God does heal people. Let me ask you, can the devil also heal people? Yes. Does God work miracles? Yes. Can the devil also work miracles? How can I know whether it's God's power or the devil's power?
Well, Isaiah 8:19-20, to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them.
So we should test every preacher by what?
Bible.
By the Bible. Now, this question really is so important and so big. We have a whole topic on that in the future. What's the name of it?
It's Modern Magic, Miracles, and the Occult. And that will not be this Wednesday night, but next Wednesday night.
We're going to show you a video clip of what some people are doing in church in the name of religion. You'll be amazed. And we'll show you from the Bible how to know whether a miracle's from God or from the devil. Because the devil can work miracles. And we need to know which power is working. So you keep coming.
There's a little bit more to this question.
Okay.
The person also asked, then one who believes that Jesus is the Savior or Lord without any change of works in their life, are these people still God's sons or are they still saved?
What would you think? Jesus says, if you love me. So if somebody claims to be a Christian following the Lord but is not following God's word, not obeying God, do we have reason to question whether they're really sincere?
Yes.
Yeah, we can question. By what Jesus say? By their fruits, you shall know them. So we are to examine the fruits in the life of the person, the preacher, the church, whatever. And we test everything by what book?
Bible.
By the Bible. Was that the end of? Okay, here's a question.
Someone has asked, is there a third testament or third Bible to make? Here in the Philippines, we have.
Third testament or third Bible? Well, the church, the canon of scriptures was actually already made up. It was made up all the way back during the shortly after the time of the apostles. And there is no evidence that that canon would be there would be new books added to the canon of scriptures. If there is someone that would come along and claim to be a prophet or claim to be inspired by God, that prophet would have to agree with all the prophets in the Bible if they were a true prophet or inspired.
I know at least one church that has a section in the back of the Bible that they've added to the Bible. But when you carefully examine the part that they've added to the Bible that they claim is also part of the Bible, it doesn't harmonize with this Bible. And so if it doesn't harmonize with Old and New Testament, we know it doesn't belong in the Bible. You could write something and stick it in the Bible and say, this belongs in the Bible. And how would you know? You have to test it by this word. I like to illustrate it this way, son. It's sort of like the Bible becomes my tape measure. How do I know what is truth? If I want to know the size of a board, I can't guess. I have to have a tape measure. And it's the same with spiritual things. How do you know what we're presenting is the truth? How do you know what your preacher is presenting is the truth? There's only one way you can know. You need a tape measure. The Muslim takes the Quran as their tape measure for what is right, what is truth. The Hindu takes the Bhagavad Gita, their sacred writings, as the measure of truth. Christians should take the Bible as their measure of truth. However, there are many Christians today, many people today, that say, I decide what is truth. The problem with that kind of tape measure, it's always changing based on our experience or based on our emotions in the moment. And one moment I might think this is truth, and tomorrow I might decide, no, that's not truth anymore. I got different truth. And so the tape measure is always changing. This doesn't change. So if you want an accurate spiritual tape measure, we recommend this book, Old and New Testaments. Anything that claims to be added to this, Third Testament, Fourth Testament, whatever testament, has to harmonize with this. And if it doesn't, then it's not inspired by God.
And there's also a text that says, if any man add unto this word, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. So if anything is added to the Bible, then that would, of course, not be right. And if anything at end time, if any prophet should come, that prophet would have to agree with all the Bible prophets already.
Will there be modern prophets that come at end time?
Yes.
The Bible does indicate that. But how would we know whether they're a false prophet or a true prophet?
We would test them by the Bible.
How would I know? They have to agree with this. I have heard of people that claim to be prophets. And when I examine what they teach and what they say and the way they live with this book, I say, that's a false prophet. So test everything by the Bible. Good evening. And thank you to the choir. Appreciate that good music. I didn't understand the words, but it harmonized nicely. Tonight we are going to do Q&A because our doctors couldn't come. So we're filling in, but we're not going to give you a health lecture. We're going to answer questions, and we've gotten in a lot of questions. So we thought, well, since we don't have a health feature, we'll take tonight for more questions, see how many we can answer. I'm going to start tonight with this one, son. Someone has asked, is it all right to be baptized again from the same church, religion?
Well, yes, it is. There are a number of reasons why sometimes people choose to get baptized again into the same church. Maybe they were never buried. Maybe they fell away from Jesus. There are other reasons, and sometimes people want to begin a new life with Jesus, and so they choose to be rebaptized. So the simple answer is yes, that is okay.
You can be baptized into the same church. Now, we do recommend, for those of you that are thinking of rebaptism, to be baptized into a commandment-keeping church versus a commandment-breaking church.
Someone asked, how could we decipher if the angel we entertained or have seen is a true angel of light?
How could we know? How's the only way to know? We test that by what?
Bible.
By the Bible. If they come as someone who died, one of our past relatives, what do we know?
That's an evil angel.
That's a demon. An angel from darkness. A true angel will come either as an angel or as a stranger. We mentioned that. So we test everything by the Bible. And if it's in harmony with the Bible, we should accept it. If an angel comes and it looks like he's from glory, when the devil came to Jesus, do you think he came as a devil, looking like a devil?
No, he probably came as a beautiful prince, beautiful angel.
He might have even claimed that he'd come from heaven to break this fast of Jesus. But remember, the first word he said, if thou be the Son of God. That first word indicated right away to Jesus, this is not an angel from heaven. All right, my turn, son. Here's the question. Someone has asked, has the dead been judged already?
Well, that's a good question. We saw in our seminar that the judgment began when? 1844. That's the Bible's longest prophecy. The sanctuary was cleansed. The judgment began. Of course, the judgment began with those who died in Christ, probably beginning with Adam. And Jesus came down through time examining the lives of those who profess to be his followers. And none of us actually know when the living will be judged or if it is now. That's why we have to live our lives in such a way that we're ready for the judgment.
Will the living be judged before Christ comes back?
It will.
How do we know that?
Because he brings rewards with him for every person when he comes back.
Revelation 22:12. So at some point, God is going to cross from the cases of the dead to we who are living. Because when Christ comes back, he brings our rewards too. So the judgment actually began in 1844 and it's been going on ever since.
Now someone asked, without the law, there is no sin. Without sin, there is no law. And they heard that from the martyrs topic, they said here.
Let me just clarify. We did say that without law, there is no sin. We did not say without sin, there is no law.
Okay, well then they ask, are the words law and sin, can they be used interchangeably? If so, then there is no law in heaven because there is no sin in that place.
Well, we understand that it is true that if there is no law, there is no sin. Does that mean if there's no sin, there's no law? Before sin came into the universe, before Lucifer rebelled against God, there was a law. That's what the devil rebelled against. He wanted to have complete freedom to do whatever he wanted to do. God says, I'm going to give you freedom. Of course, we see the results of that. And it's interesting to me that some of you may have heard of a man, he's dead now, he died back in 1947. His name was Aleister Crowley. He was called the wickedest man who lived in his day. He was the founder of modern Satanism. And his theme, his motto was, do what thou wilt. Do whatever you want to do. There is no law. And that's, of course, you can see all the vice and immorality as a result. So it is true, without law there is no sin. But it is not true, without sin there is no law. God's law is eternal because it is a transcript of God's character. So as long as God lives, his law lives. But his law is a law of liberty. It's a law of love. Jesus said, if you love me, well, there must be some commandments then to keep. So,
Psalm 111:7-8, God's law, God's word stands fast forever and ever.
Here is the question. One day equals 1 year. According to the fourth commandment, 6 days will do all labors, but on the seventh is the Sabbath. Are the 6 days labor, seventh day Sabbath, literal days or symbolic days, years? If these are literal days, how come it contradicts the statement of Daniel and or other books that says one day is equal to 1 year?
Well, of course, there's no contradiction whatsoever in that, because a day symbolizes the year only in the prophetic parts of the Bible. Everywhere else, a day is just a 24-hour period. All through the Bible, when you read about days, you don't symbolize and say that represents a year. The only time a day represents a year is in those prophetic parts of the Bible where everything else is also symbolic. So a day symbolizes a year. We saw that principle, Numbers 14:34, and what was
Ezekiel 4:6.
Genesis 29:27. Is a year in the prophecy part. So in the Ten Commandments, that's not a prophecy. Those are literal days. Now someone asked, I was asked by some, well, this is a hard one to read. Because there are some people or preachers that teach that woman could not have authority to preach. And they quoted 1 Timothy 2:12, 1 Corinthians 14:34. My question is it true that a woman doesn't have authority to preach the gospel?
Well, Jesus commissioned his followers to take the gospel to the world. But there is counsel in the Bible, in the New Testament. In fact, it is a command of the New Testament that a woman is not to usurp authority over the man. You may know that in God's plan, in the home, who's supposed to be the leader in the home? The husband is to be the leader. That doesn't mean that he becomes the dictator. I know some men are sort of like a dictator in their home. But the husband is to be the leader. He's supposed to be the spiritual guide for the family, the spiritual leader, the priest of the home. And just as in the home, so in the church, it's supposed to be a man that is the priest, the leader of the church. That doesn't mean that women can't function in any capacity. Women can still teach. My wife is teaching children right now down there on third floor. No, I guess she's not here. There's somebody else doing it tonight because my wife has been nursing as somebody that's sick, but she's typically there. So it's okay for women to teach, but for women to take the position of leadership in the church, usurping the authority that God gave to man, Paul says, no, don't do that. And you may remember that in the Old Testament, all the priests were men. The apostles were all men. That doesn't mean that women are inferior. It's just that God has given certain roles to men, certain roles to women. And women can certainly minister. In fact, sometimes women can minister to other women far better than a man can. So women should be involved in ministry. But to take leadership of a church, I know that's kind of a controversial topic these days in some churches. Hot topic. And some people are fighting over that. But if you want to follow the Bible, then the women are to let the man be the leader of the church. All right, let me ask you a question, son. Question, will the righteous be able to multiply again, marriage, birth, once they entered heaven after the second coming?
Well, that's a common question, and that's a good question. Let's turn in the Bible to Matthew 22 to answer that. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus makes this issue so clear that nobody has to question. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30.
You can mark that if you're taking notes.
You can read the context, how Sadducees came to the Lord and said there was a man, his wife died. You can read the whole context there and anyway, that's not what we're going to read. We're going to read verse 30. Jesus said, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So Jesus makes it very clear that in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God. So that would be the answer to that question.
So babies won't be born in heaven. Now, will babies be in heaven?
Yes.
Yes, babies born here that died, they'll get to grow up in heaven. But will babies be born there? No, we're not going to marry or be given in marriage. And I know some people say, well, I don't want to go to heaven then. God has something better than marriage in heaven. I don't know what it is, but I want to go and find out. God has something even better for us. Now, does that mean we're not going to have any relations with one another? We won't be friends anymore? My wife and I are good friends. Are we not going to be friends in heaven? We'll still be friends. Are we going to be husband and wife? Well, it doesn't seem like it. I don't know what God's going to have something better for us.
One big family of heaven when we get to heaven. Now, someone asked this, why in your previous teaching you said the Alpha and Omega is Jesus, whereas in the following, and they list Revelation 1:8, Revelation 22:13, Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, it is clearly stated that the Alpha and the Omega is God the Almighty. Please clarify.
Well, let's go read from Revelation 1. We studied about the Alpha and the Omega the other night. Actually, it's been, a couple weeks ago. And we said that the Alpha and the Omega is Jesus Christ. And somebody is saying, well, isn't the Alpha and the Omega the first and last God? Let's read Revelation 1, verse 8 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And then if you go down to verse 11, saying, it's the same person speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists the churches. And then John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And he has the description of this Alpha and the Omega person. And if you go down to verse 17, this is all Revelation 1. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of death and of hell and of death, or of the grave and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So this Alpha and the Omega, the Bible says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Who's that?
Jesus.
Is that the Father? That's Jesus Christ. Now, maybe a deeper question, it would be this one. Is Jesus God? I know some people will not accept that Jesus is God, but if you believe the Bible, it'd be pretty hard to deny that he is God. And I want to read a text that shows that. If you're taking notes, you can mark these. John 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, verses 1 through 3.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
The Word was what?
God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
So do we see more than one here? It says the same was in the beginning with God. So we have God with God. Well, who's this Word that is God? Go to verse 14. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who's that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. Is he God? Well, the Bible says he is. Now, let me give you another text. If you want to go to, or mark in your notes, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse, I believe it's verse 5. Is Jesus equal with God? In fact, it's verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. So you can see him stepping down in humility. The Bible says he was equal with God. He was God. He was equal with God. Equal with who? That would be God the Father. Now, let me give you another text. This one is from Isaiah. Isaiah 9, and you'll recognize this probably right away. Isaiah 9, verse 6. It's a prophecy. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Who's that? That's Jesus. You probably realize that in the Godhead, there are three. There's the Father, there's the Son, Jesus Christ, and there's the Holy Spirit. In Genesis, when God was creating man, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And there's more than one. Now, I know some people really get confused, because you can read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So they say, see, God is one. Only one God. That's the Father. But if you look at the original Hebrew, the word for one means united. And God is united. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are united together. One God, or Godhead. It's sort of like a family. Our family, I have my wife, and there's myself, and my son, and my daughter. One family, the Hargraves family. But there's not one person. You may remember that Jesus said a man will leave his father, and also Adam said the same thing. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. One person? One person? No, one family. Husband, and I know some marriages don't work out because they don't become one. It's his food, her food. His room, her room. His bank account, her bank account. Pretty soon they're just going opposite directions. But they're supposed to be one. And that's a little illustration of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Not one person, but one God. Now if you ask me to explain God more than that, I say I can't. Because I'm a creature and that's the Creator. I can't fully explain God. I believe what the Bible says. Jesus says, when you baptize, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So there you have one God. I don't know if that made it more confusing or answered the question. Someone has asked this. I'm going to ask you a question now, son. Someone has asked the question, is there any other creatures from other planets looking after us or looking on us? What about Job 1, verse 6?
Well, there are certainly other creatures, other created beings that are looking at us. You can read in Job chapter 1, verse 6, that's what they refer to, how that there was a day when the sons of God came before God, and Satan came among them to represent the earth. The other sons of God, those represented evidently leaders from other worlds, where there were other beings. And the Bible does tell us in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, that this world is the theater for the whole universe. So apparently the universe, the other created beings, the angels, are all watching the play out of the great drama, of the great controversy here on earth. So yes, there are other beings watching us. Now someone asks, how true is it that there are venial sins and mortal sins? My instructor in Catholic subject keeps on telling me there are specific punishments for venial and mortal sins.
What's a venial sin? That's excusable. What's a mortal sin? That's serious. A serious sin. Now I have a question. When Eve took a bite out of that piece of fruit. Some people say it's an apple. Or I don't know if it's an apple or a mango, whatever. When she took a bite out of that piece of fruit, was that a venial sin or a mortal sin?
Well, that was what you would call a venial sin by today's standards.
That's a little sin. I'm just taking a bite out of a piece of fruit. But look what has happened in this world as a result of that one little sin. Now, just to answer that question, I did come across an interesting statement from a book some time ago that I thought I could share in helping to answer that. Somebody once said, God does not regard all sins of equal magnitude. There are degrees of guilt in his estimation as well as in that of man. But however trifling this or that wrong act may seem in the eyes of man, no sin is small in the sight of God. And I would agree with that. There's a little sin that Adam, taking a bite out of a piece of fruit. Man's judgment is partial, imperfect. But God estimates all things as they really are. The drunkard is despised and told that his sin will exclude him from heaven, while pride, selfishness, and covetousness too often go unrebuked. Probably true. But these sins are especially offensive to God, for they are contrary to the benevolence of his character, to that unselfish love which is the very atmosphere of the unfallen universe. Anyway, I thought that was a good answer to the question. Venial sin, there is no such thing as a little sin in God's eyes. Sin cost God what?
Calvary.
The death of the Son of God. So, little sins, big sins, they're all
sin. Little or big sin, sin is sin.
Someone has asked, in Revelation, the 144,000, is it literal or symbolic?
Well, that's an interesting question. But actually, if you come to Coneta Astrodome, Pastor Doug Batchelor has a whole topic about that, so I wouldn't want to steal away his topic tonight.
He actually has a topic titled The 144,000. I was looking. They sent me his topic list of topics. One of them is The 144,000. So you got to come to Coneta for the answer to that.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.